Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, let's read. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul begins this section in verse 1 by reaffirming his deep affection for the Philippians and his fervent appeal for them to stand firm in all that he has reminded them of. So all that he has been writing about and reminded them of, he says, stand firm. Stand firm in the gospel in union with Christ, which is to stand firm in the humility and the sacrifice and the righteousness of Christ. He says, stand firm in the good work the Lord is doing and will complete in us. Stand firm against false teaching. Stand firm in the midst of suffering without fear. Stand firm in one spirit by being like-minded in faith and joy. That's the message that he has been conveying so far, and that's how he opens this passage. And he says, stand firm. I know you guys are so dear to me. Stand firm. Which brings us to the very interesting next two verses, because there Paul pleads with two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and he identifies them as his co-workers who have contended for the gospel, and presumably they have been laboring as leaders in the church at Philippi, which is why he's referring to them this way, and he pleads with them to be of one mind, or as the ESV puts it, to agree in the Lord. And the clear implication is that there was some sort of conflict, some disagreement of mind between the two. And Paul is pleading with them for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the church to be of the same mind in Christ. Now, you can be sure that Paul had this conflict in mind even as he was writing chapters 1 to 3. Right? Even as he was writing all the things before he makes this statement, he has this conflict in mind. It didn't come as a surprise to him, and it's not that as in the middle of the epistle he suddenly went, oh, you know, I these two women are having a conflict. He didn't. He's very aware. So his plea to Euodia and Syntyche is based on what he has already written and what he will write in the rest of chapter 4, especially particularly in chapter 4, verse 8, which we'll get to next week. And what he is pleading for, what he has written and what he is pointing to, all of that provides us with three points of a biblical perspective on conflicts and conflict resolution. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Ken Sandy's work on peacemaking, you will recognize some of the points I'll be sharing this morning. I'm summarizing a few points on conflict resolution. However, as you can imagine, there's a lot more to this topic and a lot that needs to be applied individually in your specific context. So I certainly won't be able to address every kind of conflict or every conflict that you may be addressing or thinking about. But as the principles come forth, I trust that you will pay attention to what the Spirit is saying to you so that in your individual specific context, the Word of God is brought to bear. Now, let's start with this encouraging thought. Conflicts will happen. Be prepared. Conflicts will happen. Now, being born again, having experienced the gospel and the transforming work of the gospel, and even contending for the gospel, doesn't insulate us from conflict. Living a victorious Christian life, safeguarding our hearts and minds, being accountable for our words to only speak words of grace that build others up, praying fervently without ceasing, being vigilant against the devil's schemes, putting on the armor of God, and being filled with the Spirit as necessary and wonderfully life-giving as all these things are, we are still impacted by the indulgences of our passions and desires and by the indulgences of others' passions and desires. Meaning, as we go about our daily lives, even though we are striving to live in the way, to walk in the way of the Lord Jesus, there are those times where we indulge our passion, our desire, our sinful nature. And in those situations, very likely that we can come into conflict with somebody else. And it's not just us. You may be doing all the right things, but somebody else could be indulging their sinful nature, their passion, their desire, and it creates a conflict, right? And so the conflicts may come. Conflicts may take place in all sorts of different ways, and they will impact our lives because sin remains. Sin is prevalent, and the effects of sin and the cost of sin, the consequence of sin is prevalent. These things are very much around us. So instead of being surprised by it, we need to be prepared for it. We need to say, Lord, when conflict arises, what should I do? And when we studied the book of Acts, we saw that doctrinal and interpersonal conflicts arose in the early church almost immediately after it was formed. The church comes into being, and almost immediately there are conflicts that arise. So this is not a new thing. This is not something that should be a surprise for us in terms of how it happens. It happens because that's part of human nature. But when we are aware of this, rather than being condemned by it, oh, I messed up, or being discouraged because of it, or despairing, oh, it's always going to be conflict, there's always going to be some problem, I don't think I can ever have the joy of the Lord. Remember that we're in the middle of the book of Philippians, where the whole theme is about rejoicing in the Lord always. So even when we are aware that conflicts may arise in the workplace, in the home, with parents and children, amongst spouses, with siblings, with extended family, with a neighbor, I mean, conflicts arise. And when they do, here's how that preparation to handle conflicts is necessary and how it plays out. Conflict resolution requires a renewed Christ-like mind, not stubborn insistence on being heard or getting our way. Remember, Paul has been leading up to this, and he's been talking about what it means to be of the same mind with our brothers and sisters. And he's been saying we need to have the same mind as was in Christ Jesus. Why? Because unless you have a renewed mind, unless your thinking has been changed, you will not be able to resolve a conflict. You will stick stubbornly to your point of view. You will not listen to truth. You will not listen to somebody who provides counsel or correction. You'll say, no, this is what I think. This is what I've always thought. This is what my father thought. I'm not going to give that up. And we will stubbornly insist on our way because our minds have not been renewed. They have not been transformed. It's still stinking thinking, right? It's not renewed thinking in the Lord. It's not lives and hearts and minds that are set on the Lord Jesus. We're going to get into Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where it talks about what does it mean? What should you set your mind on? How should you be thinking? Today I'm pointing out that need for the right thinking precedes conflict resolution. You go into conflict resolution without the right thinking, and if the two parties are not thinking in the same way, in that kind of renewed way, how will you resolve a conflict? You will come to some kind of impasse, and then you will say, all right, let's agree to disagree. That's not a conflict resolution. You're just making a temporary peace, truce, right? But it hasn't addressed the root issue. And so when we talk about being renewed, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, we're essentially saying we're making a commitment to a biblical conflict resolution process that requires a commitment, and here's what's important. It requires a commitment to first and foremost glorify God, not ourselves. Not I need to be right. I need to prevail. If this conflict has to be resolved, I have to get the upper hand. No, but rather we would say, how can God be glorified? Even when we're dealing with somebody who is not on the same page biblically or as a Christian, not a brother or sister, but the question that we should ask is, how can I resolve this conflict to give God glory? Not how can I resolve this conflict so that I can get the advantage? The second thing, or in keeping with that, our commitment is to glorify God, and then secondly, it's to get the log out of our own eye before attempting to get the speck out of our brother's eye, or sister's eye, or stranger's eye. We are quick to find the specks in everybody else's eyes. Oh, look at that. Look at that. And the Bible calls us to first examine ourselves. What is the thought process? What is the thinking? To say, Lord, reveal to me, as David prays, reveal to me, show me my heart, and let me repent before you. Let me come to you and set right those things that need to be set right between you and me. Let me be cleansed and made whole. When that happens, and there is that opportunity for us to walk blamelessly, no willful sin, no unrepentant sin, nothing that is separating us from God, then we are able to approach the conflict and have the means of hearing from God. Because otherwise, we're not there. We're not in God's presence. We're coming into the conflict from our whatever we were, from our head, from being in our head. We are full of rage, full of hurt, we're full of whatever it is that we think we need to get, and we demand justice, and we come into the conflict resolution not from a good place, but from a bad place. And that doesn't prepare us for conflict resolution. The second, and then the last part of this is that there's a biblical commitment to take deliberate action to resolve a conflict. And that means that resolution process, we've talked about forgiveness in other scriptures as we've gone through other scriptures, but the Bible shows us how there are points in time where you have to overlook an offense. Someone has committed a deeply offensive act against you. Words, actions, whatever it may be, they have truly done something that was not right. And yet the Bible sometimes, not in every case, but there are those situations as we're led by the Spirit where we would have to overlook an offense. And overlooking an offense is a form of forgiveness where we're saying, even though I'm not able to reconcile this with that person directly, they have done something terrible to me. I am not going to talk about it. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to allow that offense to grow into bitterness or anger in me, because that root of bitterness is in me will bear toxic fruit, will bear a very ungodly result. And so even if I don't get the opportunity to directly resolve something with the other person, I am starting with my state and saying, I'm going to overlook this offense. It's not that the offense didn't happen. It's not that I'm not going to deal with it. There may be legal issues. There may be other things. By all means, we'll go through it. But I'm not going to talk about this. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to let it take control of my thinking. I'm not going to allow this to overwhelm all my circumstances so that I go to sleep thinking about it, I dream about it, I wake up in the morning and I'm like, how dare they did this to me? If that's consuming you in that way, you can't go into any kind of conflict resolution. You are consumed and you are not in a good place. Your mind is not where it needs to be. So that's the first thing. The second way in which we start to deal with this is where we truly seek biblical reconciliation. And biblical reconciliation has to do with confession, loving correction, and forgiveness. And again, like I said, the other person may not be willing to do any of that. So don't assume that if you go in and say, oh, you know, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, and the other person, then you expect the other person to also say, I'm also sorry, I made a mistake. And they go, well, I'm glad you came to your senses, right? I'm glad you said that you made a mistake. And then you go, whoa, I was so forgiving. I was so humble. I came and told you that I made a mistake, and this is how you react to me? That means that you're not doing it to God. You're doing it for that person. And so we've got to come to this to say, Lord, when I come and I am confessing my sin and I am looking for loving correction from you and from others that you would put into my life, and I am willing to forgive, it's not dependent on whether the other person responds. It's not dependent on whether that person says the same thing back to me. It's me saying, Lord God, I'm going to be led by you, and this is towards you. This is for you. I will allow you to work in me and to do this. And then there may be some kind of exchange that has to happen. Now let's say that the other person is not willing to do anything. They're not willing to admit their wrongdoing or anything else. They're glad that you took blame and so on. There still may be legal things and other settlement related items that have to be done, and you have to go through that. You may have to go through all of those proceedings, right? Do it. But do it with the wisdom of God. Do it with a heart that is set by God. Do it with a mind that has been transformed. Don't do it with anger and rage. Don't do it with hurt and despair. Don't do it with condemnation and then feeling like God abandoned you. Don't say, oh, you know, Lord, you are a God of justice. You know, how come you didn't put, why didn't you heap burning coals on my enemy's head, Lord? If we go in with that attitude, we're not resolving conflicts. We're just perpetuating hate. And that's going to destroy us. It's not about what it's doing to the other person. It'll just destroy, eat you up. And so, what is necessary for any conflict resolution, an underlying principle that is a prerequisite for spirit-led, just, and long-lasting conflict resolution, is a commitment to not think of conflicts as the world does. The world thinks of a conflict as a win-lose. I win, you lose. And so therefore, whatever I do in this conflict resolution is so that I can win. The world sees it as self-seeking. Conflict resolution has to be for my good, my gain. And conflict resolution that the world will describe is driven by pride and selfish ambition. But we have to have the mind of Christ to think as Jesus would if he were us. What would Jesus do if he were me? How would Jesus approach this situation? What would he say in this context? How would he respond to this person? And so that's what we've got to keep in mind as we say conflict resolution requires a renewed mind, not stubborn insistence on our own way. And then conflict resolution requires help from others, not isolation. Often, almost always, conflict resolution requires help from others, not isolation. Paul doesn't clearly identify who his true companion is. In this verse, in verse 3, he refers to his true companion. And he says, my true companion, please come and help these ladies. He doesn't identify who that person is, and there's no point for us to speculate with who it is. And he doesn't, we don't know exactly how this true companion and then quite possibly Clement and his other co-workers, we don't know how exactly they helped these women resolve their conflict. We don't have details about that. But based on all of Paul's epistles and other scriptures, we can be sure of this. Paul is directing fellow believers to stand with, to pray for, to listen to discuss with discernment, and to do whatever's necessary to help his dearly beloved co-workers to agree together to get to a shared understanding and a united purpose. He's saying, look, there's a call of God on our lives. There's a purpose of God for each one of us individually and for us collectively. There's a harvest to be worked and to be brought in. There's a race to be run that we have to encourage one another to do. There's a kingdom of God that is advancing. There's a church that is being built. You have a purpose in this world. You have a mission in this world. You are called to live your life with purpose and meaning that the world can never offer you. Don't get sidetracked with conflicts and wars and fights that will just destroy you. Instead, get the help that's necessary to find the conflict's resolution. When we are unable to resolve a conflict ourselves, we can and should seek help from other believers, including trained or licensed counselors and therapists and people who can come alongside us and help us. And that help can come in at least three different forms. It could be mediation. And mediation is where there's an outside party that is listening objectively to both the parties that are concerned in the conflict, or maybe more than two parties involved in the conflict. And the mediator is helping to facilitate communication and helping to explore possible solutions. But they're simply facilitating that conversation. The second type of outside help is arbitration, where the arbiter listens to the arguments and renders a decision. They listen. It's like a judge in a court. They would listen to the arguments and what's being presented, and then they will say, I rule for this person, or I say that this person is right. And when you're going through the arbitration process, you're essentially saying, whatever decision is made, then I will receive that. I'll accept that after having presented all my case or the other person presenting. And then the third point of how people can help us is that they hold us accountable. They may not be mediating our conversation. They may not be arbitrating the decision as such, but they just hold us accountable. They come alongside. They remind us and they say, hey, remember what the Bible tells us. Remember how we need to transform our thinking. Remember how we should die to self and prefer others over ourselves. And they are holding us accountable to the standard of God's word. Why do we need a church? Because we need people around us who can do that for us, who can say to us, hey, you know, I see this is going on. Can I help you to see what the Lord has said? I'm not mediating your conflict. I'm not helping you to make a decision, but I want to hold you accountable to the word of God. I want to hold you accountable to what the Holy Spirit will do. I want to hold you accountable to how he can give us life and peace in this situation. And so we hold each other accountable that way, and we encourage one another to move in the things of the Lord and to move according to the word of God, which means that we have to respond and apply the word of God by agreeing in the Lord. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus, as he's speaking to the people, he's going through what we refer to as the Beatitudes. And right there in the middle of that, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, it's not because you made peace that you become a child of God, but rather as a child of God, when you make peace, people will recognize whose son you are, whose daughter you are, whose child you are. They'll say, oh, I would never have done this. But you're a peacemaker. Clearly, you belong to some other family than I do. And therefore, I want to know about your father. I want to know how you have been raised to do this. I want to know how you're being encouraged to walk in peace and to be a peacemaker. I want to know how I may also be a peacemaker. The world around us is craving peace. And you will notice it all the time. But if it's not on an interpersonal sort of level, it certainly is going on in terms of some larger group or organization or state or country or ideology. There's always this conflict that is there. And the Word of God is telling us, in the midst of all of that, you have an opportunity as a child of God to set your mind on the things of the Lord, to be filled with the presence of God, to have on your lips the word of God that is living and active, and to deal with all these kinds of conflicts according to His peace. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness and grace in our lives, and the fact, Lord, that we can trust You to lead us, so that, Lord, even as we're reading here in Philippians 4, when conflict arises, even amongst, Lord, seasoned or mature or, very exemplary people, Paul and Barnabas had conflict. People in the Jerusalem church had conflicts. All sorts of things were taking place. But, Lord, You have called us to a higher standard, not to resolve our conflicts according to our thinking, but to apply the word of God. And so, Lord, just as Paul encourages these ladies to resolve their conflicts, to agree in the Lord, I pray, Lord, that we will also take that message to heart and say, Lord God, help me. Help me to resolve my conflict. Help me to deal with it in the love of the Lord. Help me to resolve and reconcile with the person that I'm in conflict with. And Lord, if that is not possible, as far as it is possible, You have called us to live at peace with all people. But if that is not possible, that there will be no resentment, bitterness, harbored, Lord, just pain and hurt in us, but rather we would have cast our cares on You. We would have sought forgiveness. We would have received Your correction, and that we would be cleansed and made pure and right before You. Lord, we do all these things not to please others, not to please ourselves, but we do all things to glorify You and to please You. So come, Lord Jesus, do Your work in us, that we may truly resolve conflicts, Lord, by the peace, the Prince of Peace, so that we will be the children of the Lord Almighty, walking in the peace of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.